Going to read from God's Word in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, and the first 11 verses. While you're finding it, perhaps I can just thank you for your welcome and for the privilege that I have of knowing that you're here and the blessings of that fellowship, even though circumstances don't allow it to be expressed very often. In any tangible way, nonetheless, we have a fellowship in Christ, which is rich and as real as any fellowship of meetings. It's always a joy to be here. And I bring the greetings of my own church at Pollard, which is very small and in great need. But thank you for your prayers from time to time, that God would lead us, guide us, and provide for us so that we might go in his way and be built up ourselves, and that the church might be built up in its life and witness to the town around us. I'm going to read Matthew 21, 1 to 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Please would you turn to the passage we read not long ago from Matthew 21. As you probably are aware, the Sunday before Easter is traditionally known as Palm Sunday. I'm not entirely sure why. So although this story that we've read is in all four Gospels, only in one of the Gospels does it mention anything to do with palms, and that's in John's Gospel. But we read from Matthew, and we're going to concentrate on that because it tells us all we need to know for this evening's purposes. But it is an important and unusual episode in the life of Jesus. And I'm wondering if you were a spectator at this particular event, this unexpected happening, what would you have seen? Well, you'd have seen, according to Matthew's account, a man making his way into the city, riding on a donkey's colt, and accompanied by a donkey without anyone riding it, as far as I can detect. And then crowds of people spreading cloaks and tree branches over the road and over the animals. People in front of Jesus, people behind Jesus, calling out various shouts of acclaim. Hosanna, which means save now. All kinds of statements were being made, and crowds were gathering, not surprisingly. And what would you have made of it? Well, the crowd at the time, it seems, couldn't make sense of what was going on at all. If this was someone significant, where was the music, the pageantry, the splendor that accompanies such occasions normally? Where was the golden chariot? All there was this unlikely animal on which Jesus sat to ride into Jerusalem. And not surprisingly, they asked, "Who is this?" And that's a great question. And I'm sure if you were there, you'd have wanted to ask that same question. Who is this? Because really, when an event like that confronts you, you do need to know the answer to that question. And all they were told, these questioning crowds, by some of the others, were, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." So they know his name, they know his occupation, and they know where he's from. But there's so much more to know about this man. And who is this is a great question to ask. And it's fundamental to an understanding of what was happening. And it's that I really want to explore this evening. Who a person is does make a difference. My wife Marjorie and I spent a few days in Newcastle last September. And we were staying in a hotel. And we decided to have an outing to Hexham, which is a very pleasant town, with an abbey and one or two other places of interest. And we went on the bus. And lo and behold, when we got there, we found that Prince Charles was visiting Hexham. And we saw all these barriers and people standing around, gathering. We didn't really know what all the movements were and what was going to happen. But we hung around as well. Curious. Yeah, we were curious. And we saw him in the end, quite a long way from us. But he visited the abbey and he visited the farmer's market and he did a few other things. And when we got back in the evening, we switched on the local television news and it reported on his visit. And it said, among other things, that this was only Prince Charles's second visit to Hexham in 30 years. And I said to Marjorie, "This was only my second visit to Hexham in 30 years, but there were no barriers and crowds of people for me." It does depend who you are, doesn't it? It makes a difference who you are. And that's why it's so important that we understand the answer to who is this in connection with Jesus Christ. And the passage we read helps us. And I want to turn your attention to verse 5 in particular just now, where we read that reference to the prophecy of Zechariah, the verse from Zechariah that is quoted partly, not all there, but this is partly a quote from Zechariah 9:9. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. But in Zechariah 9:9, it's slightly longer. If you keep your eyes on Matthew 21:5, you'll see the difference. I'll read it from Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, you'll have noticed that the chief difference is that Matthew 21:5 misses out the line that says he is righteous. Well, righteous and having salvation is he. Those words are not there, are they, in Matthew 21:5? And tonight I just want to set before you the central part of Zechariah 9:9, which says this: behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. And that gives us four very simple headings, really. One, he is king. Two, he is coming. Three, he is righteous. Four, he has salvation with him. Can't be really simpler, can it? But we need to know this because it's a perfect answer to the question, who is this? If only those crowds could know all this. If they could understand, then they would have a picture of Jesus Christ and who he is and why this was taking place and what was about to happen in God's purposes for the whole world. Firstly, then, he is king. Not an earthly king in the sense of ruling a territorial kingdom. You'll remember he actually said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. But although his kingdom has no worldly territory, this does not mean that Jesus has no link with the world's kingdom. Important to understand that. We're told in Revelation 1:5 that Jesus is the ruler over the kings of the earth. You can't have higher authority than that, can you? And later in Revelation, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. King of kings. The kings are subject to him. But chiefly, in this present context, we need to see Jesus as king in the kingdom which is not of this world. Now, how are we to define that? Well, it's not easy, not as easy as defining a kingdom in a territorial sense. You can define a kingdom by frontiers and border posts and treaties and maps. You can be pretty definite. From time to time, they change. And then battles about it, conflicts. But you can more or less know where a country is and what its territory is. But it doesn't seem so easy with an otherworldly kingdom. We need the scriptures to guide us. And as ever, they do help us. In Psalm 2, for instance, we read that he who sits in the heavens, the Lord, has issued a decree. And it's this: I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Well, who is that? And the one who sits in the heavens goes on to explain. I will declare the decree. This is the truth, he's saying. This is the decree. This is the reality. You are my son, he addresses his son. Today I have begotten you. He's made him king of Zion. And then in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we see that translated into the heavenly kingdom that Mount Zion is a figure of. Mount Zion was a geographical hill on which Jerusalem was built, one of the hills of Jerusalem. But pictorially, it is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, in Hebrews 12:22. And Jesus is the king of that city, and that city is populated by the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The people of God, in other words. And the number of those enrolled in heaven is made up of some who are already in heaven, others who are on their way there, but are still on their earthly journey, and still others in God's pleasure, yet to be born, or yet to come to saving faith. But together they are the heavenly Jerusalem. And the question arises, are you enrolled in heaven? And that's the most important question each one of us will ever need to consider. And just on that point, how does a person become enrolled in heaven? Well, there's a lovely verse in John's Gospel, chapter 1, well, the two verses. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God, but receiving a right by believing. You're definitely enrolled if you've got a right. You definitely exist in that context. Civic records, births, marriages and deaths in this country were created as a system in 1837. Prior to that, nobody knew who was around at all, except the churches kept lists of births, marriages, deaths. There were ad hoc systems, but it was very incomplete. And the government of the day thought it would be good to have an overall understanding of who was where, who was alive on this earth and in our country, and created the civil registration system. Well, all along, God has known who is enrolled in heaven. There's not one missing. There's not one got lost in the system. God knows all and is constantly adding to the number that have received the benefit of that enrolling. The plan of God from the beginning determined it, but the work of the Holy Spirit of God brings it about in the day-to-day experience of people in our world. One who clearly was enrolled in heaven was the repentant thief, one of those crucified with Jesus. He knew that Jesus was a king. Do you remember what he said? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He didn't just say, Lord, remember me, but remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus regarded this request as a demonstration of the man's faith. And certainly it is. He knew that Jesus had a kingdom. And he told him, today you will be with me in paradise. When she was 21 years of age, Susanna Spurgeon, wife of C.H. Spurgeon, was among the crowds at the wedding in 1853 of Emperor Napoleon III of France and his Spanish bride, Eugenie de Montijo. It was a great event, and not surprisingly, the church was decorated for the occasion. lavishly. And she gives a great description of it. How glittering and gorgeous it then looked with its abundant draperies of imperial purple velvet. Best quality material. All the colour, all the glitz. It was there because this was a great man on a great occasion. Contrast that with the entrance into Jerusalem of the man on the donkey's court. Can he really be a king? No glitter, just the cloaks and clothes and tree branches. This fits in with what we were told by Isaiah in chapter 53, where in describing Jesus Christ and the manner of his coming, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And really, his coming into Jerusalem is exactly that. There's nothing glitzy at all. No visible sign of wealth and splendor. But the real glory of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords are not diminished by the lowliness of his appearance and his entourage. There would be a fitting, glorious, triumphal entry. His entry into heaven, which we read about in Psalm 24. But it was not to be in this place or at this moment. Just one other thing about the kingship of Jesus. It is forever. Other kingdoms come and go. However long they last, there isn't a kingdom in this world that has lasted and lasted and lasted and will last. It all will end. But the kingdom of Jesus will be everlasting. Do you remember what the angel Gabriel told his mother Mary? Of his kingdom there will be no end. And we read in Hebrews as well that God the Father said to his Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Are you a member of his everlasting kingdom? Secondly, he is coming. Although the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem is generally known as a triumphal entry, we've already seen that apart from the general public commotion and acclaim, it doesn't seem to have had anything particularly triumphal about it. It's a very ordinary, lowly coming. But that's because its significance was not about its grandeur or its splendor, but was entirely related to who was coming and why. In every respect, Jesus came to do God's will. We read of that in Hebrews 10, verse 9. We read in the four Gospels that on many occasions Jesus told his disciples what was about to happen. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. But far from resisting that destiny, Jesus seemed to embrace it. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was focused on that. How could this be? Well, again from Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Can you imagine that? It's in the middle of that outstanding chapter about substitutionary atonement. And Luke records in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So, remarkably, we have this. Jesus, as a person of the Trinity, is setting forth the will and plan of God. He is the one delivering that. But he is also the one who was delivered up in order for it to be fulfilled. What a perfect balance between the person of Jesus Christ and the purposes of God. Thirdly, he is righteous. Because he is God, Jesus has the nature and attributes of God. He is holy and without sin. When we look at Jesus, we're looking at perfect righteousness. He has God's attributes, for he is God. The Apostle John describes him as Jesus Christ the righteous. We referred earlier to Hebrews chapter 1. In that same chapter, the Father addresses the Son with the words, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." And his life demonstrated that very forcibly, how much Jesus loved righteousness and the practice of it. Even when he was baptized by John the Baptist, do you remember what he said then? When John said, "I need to be baptized by you and you come to me," Jesus said, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." There isn't an area of life in which he is not going to put forth as a priority the righteousness of God, as an essential ingredient of all his practices. And no wonder then that in the verse immediately following the end of the passage we read, we find Jesus in the temple, at what we call the cleansing of the temple, turning out those money changers, the cheats and the crooks, telling them, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Such practices should not exist in a place where a God of such righteousness and holiness is worshipped. It's as clear as that, isn't it? But chiefly, the righteousness of Jesus is significant in respect of his death on the cross. Think of the cross now. Jesus is going there. And he can only be your substitute there, delivering you from the just judgment of the righteousness of God, if he himself is righteous. As the hymn of Cecil Francis Alexander rightly puts it, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." And the Apostle Paul puts it another way, but he says the same thing. He tells the believers in Rome that they've been justified by his blood. What he really means is made righteous by his blood. They have received the gift of righteousness because of the cross and the shedding of Jesus' blood. To quote Alexander's hymn again, "He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood." Don't know whether you've been troubled by that second line. I have a number of times. "He died to make us good." I kind of shrink from that. I'm not good. I keep making mistakes. Sin enters in. But that isn't what we're looking at. We're not saying that from now on we are people of an impeccable conduct. What we're simply saying is that when God looks at us, he sees us as righteous and without fault. Because even though by nature we are not that, we've been given the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he can therefore have no more quarrel with us than he can with his Son. And then fourthly, he has salvation with him, or he comes having salvation. The words in Zechariah 9:9 say, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What an interesting picture this is of the man having salvation. It's not really a description. It's not an adjective like righteous is. If you're saying, who is Jesus? He is righteous. That's an adjective. But if he's one having salvation, it sounds as though he's bringing something with him. He's got something in his possession. And as he travels along, he's got it with him. They seem to be saying that. We might, for instance, say something like, the solicitor arrived at the court having the documents with him. Wouldn't be anything unusual about that. In the same way, Jesus is entering Jerusalem having salvation with him. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, what is this salvation he has with him? And how is he carrying it? The full answer to these questions is in three glorious verses in Hebrews 9. 24 to 26. In these three verses, we are told of two men seeking to enter holy places. One is the high priest, who seeks to enter the most holy place in the temple at Jerusalem, or in the tabernacle in the time of Moses. We read in verse 25 about him, that he enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He has salvation with him. The sacrifices which enable him to bring the blood with him into the most holy place are repeated year after year after year. And on each occasion, he has salvation with him. It is the blood of a sacrificed animal. He is carrying that into the holy place. Contrast that with the second person, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one riding into Jerusalem having salvation. We're told in Hebrews 9:24 that he has not entered into the man-made holy places, but into heaven itself. And as he enters heaven, has he brought salvation with him? And if so, how? And this is answered in verse 26. Once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So what does this mean in relation to his entry into Jerusalem, having salvation? And how is he carrying it? He's not brought it with him as a separate holy item. No one searching the colt or the clothing will find anything. Nonetheless, he has still brought it. He still comes as the one having salvation, since he himself is that salvation. Listen to this, we've sung it. The hymn, ride on in majesty. Listen to this verse carefully. Ride on in majesty. The angel armies of the sky look down with sad and wondering eyes to see the approaching sacrifice. We're familiar with these words, really. We can gloss over them. What a remarkable expression. the approaching sacrifice, but that is who he is. Now, I've never heard of Henry Hart Millman, the hymn writer, but how immense it is, this thought, this truth. He gives some the insight to be able to express so succinctly great truths. The Apostle Paul tells the Christians at Corinth that Jesus became for them wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He became those things. Jesus not only brings us redemption, he is our redemption. When Jesus entered heaven, he therefore entered as the one, the only one, who is the sacrifice for sin. He has completed the atonement by his death and his blood shed on the cross for everyone in history who has received his salvation. Many already in heaven, many on their way there, many yet to begin that journey, but all completely assured that they will receive the salvation which Jesus has ensured for them. No wonder a new song was sung to Jesus in heaven, "For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." Well, we've been looking at the entrances that Jesus made, the entrance into Jerusalem and the entrance into heaven. But there is one other entrance we need to just think about, and that is our own entering into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. We must enter in there. There mustn't be anyone here this evening who is not going to enter. The thought of that is too distressing and alienating. But the righteousness of God is righteous, and we need to enter the kingdom to be safe. And we're told by Matthew in chapter 18, verse 3, "Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." There is a never. We must be warned against it. We must enter. Turn is another word for are converted. We need to be converted from any present thinking that veers away from entering the kingdom of heaven. We need to become as children, we're told in Matthew's gospel. And that doesn't mean being infantile, far from it. But it means that we view the issues of the gospel in their uncomplicated simplicity. One of my favourite expressions is take God at his word. In every way in which we come across the word of God, take him at his word. It's entirely trustworthy. And it's so simple. There's nothing complicated, philosophically wrapped up in all kinds of thoughts. It's simple. We repent of our sinfulness, trust and believe in the truths concerning Jesus and our need of him. What a dreadful thing it is when people say they don't need him. Are they the masters of their own destiny? Many think they are. But they're so helpless and it's so obvious. Their very mortality tells you that. But still they don't see it. But we must see it and ask him to save us. And that will be our conversion. May God bless us all in that way.